Good evening, everybody. You may be seated. And let's open up our Bibles to the book of Exodus is where we're going to begin taking a look here tonight. Exodus chapter 11. If you're kind of new to our Wednesday nights and what we've been doing here on Wednesday nights, we are taking a look at the section of Bible chapters that we've read as our most recent assignment together as a congregation. And our most recent assignment was to read through, I think it was a total of how many? 21 chapters. I think that's the normal portion here given to us in a week, 21 chapters. And what we're going to do is take a look at 14 chapters from the book of Exodus and 7 chapters from the book of Acts. And what I want to do here on a Wednesday night is speak about those chapters from Exodus and Acts and highlight a few things and look for some themes that I think the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts about together. So let's take a look at that starting now. Exodus chapter, did I say Exodus chapter 11? It wasn't right, was it? It's Exodus chapter 16 going all the way through Exodus chapter 21. We start in Acts chapter 11. That's why 11 was on my brain there. So Exodus chapter 16. Now, as I took a look at the 14 chapters that were assigned to us here in the book of Exodus, I kind of looked them over and thought, I thought they kind of nicely divided into three parts. Chapters 16, 17, 18, and 19, those four chapters, I would call God's role as king is emphasized. Then in the next 5 chapters, Exodus chapter 20 through 24, I would say God's role as prophet or proclaimer of his word is there emphasized. And then in the last 5 chapters, chapters 25 through 29, I would say God's role as priest is emphasized. So let's kind of take a look at those, a little bit of a survey here. In Exodus chapter 16, God provides for Israel by giving them manna in the wilderness. Israel, this huge group of people that came out from Egypt as slaves and who were on their way to the promised land, had to be provided for in the wilderness. Now, they certainly had livestock with them. They brought livestock with them from Egypt. But in that culture, you did not want to eat your livestock unless it was absolutely necessary. Your livestock were your assets, your wealth. And of course, you would eat your livestock instead of starve to death. But really, it was sort of a last resort. They didn't have farms that they could do. They didn't have agriculture they practiced. So we find in Exodus chapter 16, what did God provide for the people of Israel? He provided for them manna. Now, take a look at this verse that describes manna here. Exodus chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. It says, "In the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat.'" Now, what's interesting about that is that a substance that's fine like frost on the ground, that's not really bread you can eat, is it? What they had to do is they had to carefully gather the manna, kind of sweep it up, gather it, and then they could cook it, they could boil it. There is a verse in the book of Leviticus, and of course our next readings begin in Leviticus. There's a verse in the book of Leviticus that tells you what manna was like when it was prepared. Should I tell you what it was like? It says it was like donuts. No. It says it was like cakes fried in oil. What is that except a donut right there? So that's what God provided for them. And they had to gather it from the ground and prepare it every day. It wasn't as if God just cast loaves of bread on the ground for them to gather. No, they had the raw material, so to speak, the flour, so to speak, on the ground, and they had to gather it day by day. And this was how God provided for Israel in the wilderness for some 40 years in the wilderness. He provided for them as a king, but it wasn't only that. God also protected them as a king, because we also see that in chapter 17 of Exodus, God also provided water for them, but he also provided protection from the Amalekites. They had victory over a nomadic band of warriors that wanted to kill, especially the stragglers at the end of the camp of Israel, and God defeated them. Then in Exodus chapter 18, we have this great chapter where Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, gives him some tremendous counsel about delegation. An amazing chapter, very useful for understanding how God wants things to be ordered in his organizations. And then in Exodus chapter 19, the people of Israel finally come to Mount Sinai. And I love reading these verses from Exodus chapter 19. Take a look at what it was like there at Mount Sinai. And I often tell you, when you read the Bible, let it be like a movie running in your head. Let's do that for these particular verses here. There you are among the camp of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, and this is what you would see and hear and smell. Verse 16 of Exodus chapter 19. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now, by the way, let me just stop right there. Where did that trumpet sound from? Brothers and sisters, do you understand? That trumpet sounded from heaven. That was no human being sounding that trumpet. No doubt it was an angelic being of some type. So here we go on, it says here in verse 16 again, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded longer and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. I can't get out of my head what it must have been like to hear the sound of that trumpet. Longer, louder, until the tension just becomes unbearable. And finally, it's God speaks. He's speaking to Moses, but the whole nation can hear God speak from heaven. Brothers and sisters, I believe that when the people of Israel were at Mount Sinai, the whole nation of Israel heard the audible voice of God speak from heaven. What an amazing scene that was. It was a frightening scene. It was in some sense terrifying, but they came to Mount Sinai. That's God showing himself as king. He provided for them. He protected them. He organized them. And just as should be proper with a king, God showed them something of his majesty there at Mount Sinai. Now, when we come to chapter 20 of Exodus, I think now you would say God is proclaiming to the people of Israel. Now he's like a prophet. Now we know God is more than a prophet. God is the one who speaks to the prophets. But God is giving his word to Israel, starting at Exodus chapter 20. You can just look at the first verse there. And God spoke all these words, saying, God spoke to the nation there at the foot of Mount Sinai. God spoke from the mountain, and they all heard it. And you know what follows there in Exodus chapter 20? What follows? The Ten Commandments. Now, let me say something that I think is important to understand about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments aren't any more of the law than any of the other laws. Now, it's true that they're listed in a very important way and they're presented and they have a bit more prominence for that. But on principle, the Ten Commandments aren't any more binding than any of the other moral laws that God gives. We need to remember that when we understand that we're not under law. Not that we ignore God's law. No, God's law speaks to us today. But God's law is not the way that we are made right or declared to be right before him. So God gives the Ten Commandments. And then in the following chapters, chapter 21, he gives laws to direct judges. And then more laws to direct judges. And chapter 23, more laws to direct judges. And then finally, in Exodus chapter 24, you have the covenant being made. Now, let me say a couple things about that. One of them, just because I've been thinking a little bit lately, which sometimes is dangerous, and I'm going to say something, and if I have to retract this later, well, then I'll retract it. But I've been thinking a lot about this. I've been thinking about a particular aspect of the Old Testament law, the laws having to do with slavery. Look at this. Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, where you just read, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing." Now, that's the beginning of these laws to direct judges, and it's having to do with laws having to do with servants, what we would call slaves or slavery in that day. And then that's not the end of it. There's many laws in the Mosaic law dealing with slavery. This is something that Christians have a very difficult time today talking about or defending. It's a very common attack. You know, kind of the new aggressive atheist of our day. You know what a new atheist is? A new atheist isn't just somebody who says, "I don't believe in God." A new atheist says, "You shouldn't believe in God." Well, they love to attack Christianity. One of the things is, well, the Bible's just ridiculous. The Bible is just all about slavery. It institutes slavery. It promotes slavery. If God was good, if God was just, he would have just abolished slavery from the beginning. Can I give you my controversial thought about this? Slavery, as it was presented in the Bible, and in Bible times, what did I just say there? In Bible times. I didn't say today. I said in Bible times. As presented in the Bible and in Bible times, slavery was a moral good. The law of God is good, brothers and sisters. Now, I need to explain that. Because I don't doubt anybody say, "Whoa, whoa, what are you talking about here, Pastor?" No, let me explain. To say that something is good like slavery in Bible times, because let me make one thing clear about slavery in the Bible. The Bible strictly condemns what it calls man-stealing. In other words, kidnapping somebody for slavery and impressing them that was a crime punishable by death in the Mosaic law. So we're not talking about that kind of slavery. We're not talking about the slavery that was such a blight upon our nation's history for hundreds of years. That was a kind of slavery that was strictly and absolutely forbidden by the Bible under the penalty of death. Understand what slavery was in the Bible. There were two main reasons why somebody would be a slave in Bible times. And when I explain this, I think you'll understand, or at least you might grudgingly understand what I'm talking about. Number one, somebody was a slave because they were a prisoner of war. Their side was defeated in battle, and they were captured, and they were a prisoner of war. The second reason why somebody would be a slave is because of extreme poverty, and their choices were pretty much this: starve to death or go work for somebody as a slave. That's it. Now, this is why I can say that that slavery as it's described in the Bible and in Bible times was a moral good, because it was better for somebody to put themselves into slavery under somebody else than to die of starvation. Now, I know today we have such a hard time understanding that. We really do. And I get it. Today we say, look, if they were starving to death, why didn't they just get out their smartphone and call DoorDash and get some food delivered to them? We have such a hard time understanding what life has been like for almost all of human history, except for the last 150 or 200 years, where we live lives of incredible comfort and abundance and ease. And we don't realize that for most of humanity, humanity has lived on the edge. And it was very easy, and it was that somebody could be in a situation where they were so poor and food was so scarce that they would literally starve to death if they did not sell themselves and maybe their family into servitude to somebody else. That's it. And so if you tell me that there's a choice between somebody starving to death or living under servitude to somebody else, I'm going to say it's better for them to live under servitude and be fed and survive. And don't you see here the wisdom of God's law? Take a look at this. Exodus 21. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free and pay nothing. Yes, in those cases of extreme poverty, yes, he can sell himself as a slave to you, but it's not for forever. It's for 6 years. The seventh year, he goes out free. Now, what about the prisoner of war? Again, brothers and sisters, you have to judge this in terms of the alternative. What was the alternative to being taken as a prisoner of war and sold as a slave? It was death. You either have a war where it's understood we take no prisoners and we kill everybody of the opposing side, or you take prisoners and they're sold as slaves. In light of that, we see how in biblical times, and especially under biblical regulation, it was preferred in those situations. Now, I gotta say, we live in an amazing time economically and culturally where that isn't the case in our world today. In no way would I describe in our present culture and in the Western world as a whole that slavery would be preferable, but I could say society could someday get back to that place where it's either death or you sell yourself to servitude for some years to somebody else. It's either death on the field of battle or you serve someone else. Those were things, and that's a way to understand the law of God. Send your comments to my email address here at the church, and I can filter them through. Now, the other thing I want you to understand is Exodus chapter 4, they talk about the making of the covenant. Exodus chapter 24, verses 7 and 8. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Israel made a covenant with God. And again, that was supervised by Moses serving in a prophet's capacity. Now, in these next chapters of Exodus chapters 25 through 29, I see functioning as a priest. God established the priesthood in Israel and the tabernacle where the priests would serve. First of all, Exodus chapter 25, you have supplies and directions for the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 26, coverings and curtains for the tabernacle. 27, the court of the tabernacle. 28, garments for the priests. And then Exodus chapter 29 described the ceremony for the consecration of the priests. And this was the whole idea. They needed a priesthood in Israel. I'll give you two reasons why they needed a priesthood in Israel. Why did they need it? Number one, because they had a sin problem that needed sacrifice. And the priests were there to administer sacrifice. But then number two, and this is equally important, you couldn't meet with God yourself in that direct way. There had to be a mediator between you and God, and that's what the priest was. Now, we are so grateful that in the new covenant, who's our mediator? Jesus Christ is our mediator. And who are the priests of God under the new covenant? I'm looking at you. A priesthood of believers. We need no mediator other than Jesus Christ himself to whom we can go directly. Now, when they instituted the priesthood, it went like this. Now, I want you to notice something else here. In verses 25 and 26, they talk about, not verses, chapters 25 and 26, about the tabernacle that they wanted to make. These are verses that talk about it. Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. You know what's fascinating about that? What's it say that the tabernacle was made according to? A pattern. A pattern. Okay, when you pattern something, there's sort of a reality or a model that you're making a copy of. Where is the reality upon which the copy, the pattern of the tabernacle was made? Heaven. Isn't that amazing? In some way that we can kind of understand and kind of not understand, the tabernacle and the temple that was later built upon the same principle is a model of heaven for us and God's throne room in heaven. I think that's a thrilling idea. So they built the tabernacle. We got a couple slides just to show you what the tabernacle would look like. Here's the court of the tabernacle all laid out there. The tabernacle is just basically a tent. That's what tabernacle means. And it was covered with animal skins, a series of four different layers. And it had a white fence around the perimeter that defined the court of the tabernacle. And towards the front of the tent, you had the altar. That's where the brazen or the bronze altar, where animals would be sacrificed and burnt there at the altar. In between the altar and the tent itself, you had a basin, a large pool of water that was used for ceremonial washings. The next slide we have will show you how it would look like when sacrifice was being offered and animals were being offered there. And then the pillar of cloud stood over the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was, and people were bringing their animals to sacrifice there at the tabernacle. This tabernacle, again, was very important because it was the place where sacrifice was made. Now, make this connection. Exodus chapter 20, well, actually, yeah, Exodus chapter 20, all the way through 24 or so, you have these chapters of laws. Why does God institute sacrifice and a priesthood right after all the laws? Because you can't keep the laws. You break the laws. And that's why we needed a sacrifice and priesthood, which, praise the Lord, is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Look, I talked to you about these chapters in Exodus being represented as God as a king, God as a prophet, God as a priest. Does that sound familiar to anybody in the priestly offices or the offices of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is given to us as his people as prophet, priest, and king for his people. And he fulfills the sacrifices for us. All right, that's Exodus. Let's turn over now to Acts chapter 11 and take a quick look at these seven chapters. I'll just kind of click through them. Acts chapter 11, you mainly have Peter defending his ministry to the Gentiles. Pastor Tommy's going to get into this in just a few weeks. It's really thrilling stuff. Acts chapter 12, we have sort of an earthquake to the church. The apostle James is martyred in Acts chapter 12. Brothers and sisters, that's a heavy thing. Because not only was James one of the apostles, the first one of the apostles, the first one of the 12 to be martyred, but you could say he was one of the favored ones. Who are the three most favored or prominent disciples in the ministry of Jesus? Peter, James, and John. It was that James who was martyred in Acts chapter 12. Big deal for the church. And then Peter is put in prison, but God wonderfully and miraculously frees him. Then in Acts chapter 13, you have the beginning of Paul's first missionary tour. Acts chapter 14 is the conclusion of Paul's first missionary tour. Acts chapter 15 is something called the Jerusalem Council. I'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But the Jerusalem Council was simply this. They got together with the apostles, the most prominent disciples. They had what we might call a conference or a council or a congress. They got together in Jerusalem. What they did is they decided a very critical issue. That was the issue that they decided. Do Gentiles need to become Jews before they can become Christians? That was the whole issue. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. And then in Acts chapter 16, you have the second missionary tour of Paul beginning. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is continuing in the second missionary tour. You have in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11, Peter is defending his ministry to the Gentiles. That's in Jerusalem, in Antioch. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens. That's where it's going geographically. Now, let me talk about this under two main headings. The first heading is simply this. The Christian and the law, how are we made right with God? Now, I want to read to you a verse from Acts chapter 11. Take a look at this. Acts 11, verses 17 and 18. We read this. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Okay, do you know who's speaking right here? It's Peter. And Peter is explaining how he could be so audacious to receive Gentiles into the church without them first becoming Jews. You know what Peter says? He says, listen, when I preached to Cornelius and when I was there with them, they believed in Christ and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And Peter says, I remember seeing that on the day of Pentecost. If God gave them what he gave us on the day of Pentecost, then how could I refuse them being fully welcomed into the church, even though they did not become Jews before they became Christians? But I want you to look at the phrasing. Look at that verse again, if you would, with me. Verses 17 and 18. It says this, well, I'll read verse 18. And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So you would think that the issue was decided there in chapter 11. But look again at verse 17 of Acts chapter 11. I love how Peter phrases this. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us. Okay, who's the them? Gentiles. Who's the us? The Jews. We got something from God, we Jewish believers in Jesus. The Holy Spirit was poured out on us on the day of Pentecost. God gave these Gentiles the same thing. They should be fully received into the church. Okay, wonderful, isn't it? Now, there's a lot of reasons why that I'm not going to get into right in the moment, but that didn't settle the issue. It came up again. It was such a big difficulty for so many Jewish believers to accept this, because you would say this, that many Jewish believers had no problem with Gentiles being saved. They would say, we want Gentiles to be saved, but this is how they thought. We want Gentiles to be saved. They just have to become Jews before they can become Christians. In other words, a Gentile would have to go through Moses, then they could go to Jesus. And what they decided in Acts chapter 11, and then they revisited it in Acts chapter 15, was no, those Gentiles could go straight to Jesus. Now, look at how they phrase it here in this debate here. Acts chapter 15, I love this, verses 1 and 2, it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Do you see what he's saying? You have to go through Moses to get to Jesus. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, I love those words, no small dissension. You know what that means is? It was a great big dissension. Get the video on that when you get to heaven. I want to see that argument. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they all get together in Jerusalem. They go through the question and look at their determination here in verses 10 and 11. These are words of Peter once again. I love this. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, look at his phrasing here, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. All right, in that verse, who's the we? Jewish believers. Who's the they? Gentile believers. I love it. In chapter 11, Peter says, they got the same thing as us. And now in chapter 15, he's saying, we are saved in the same way as them. It's almost as if Peter's saying this, I got no question about their salvation. I'm worried about ours. Because we're putting too much of a focus on the law of Moses. No, we must be saved the same way as they. And it came down to this. The church has understood ever since, and may we never get away from it, you can go straight to Jesus. You don't need to go through Moses. You don't need to go through a priest. You don't need to go through a mediator. You don't need to go through this. You can go straight to Jesus and put your trust and your faith in him. All right, that's Acts chapter 11 and 15. Now, I would describe the rest of the chapters here is how the work of God goes forth. In Acts chapters 12, 13, and 14, you have it going forth despite persecution. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. So again, James was martyred. Peter was put in prison. Now, the great thing is how Acts chapter 12 ends. I can't wait till Pastor Tommy gets to Acts chapter 12. I mean, the whole book of Acts is amazing. But Acts chapter 12, it's that great occasion where Peter is freed from prison, and then he goes to the prayer meeting, and they don't believe it. They've been praying for him to be delivered, and they don't believe it when God does it. Then, at the very end of Acts chapter 12, again, I can't wait to hear Pastor Tommy preach on this. It's when Herod, that wicked king who put James to death and put Peter in prison, he's preaching, he's speaking, giving a speech like politicians do. He's receiving the adulation of his people. The people cry out, the voice of a God and not of a man. And Herod's like, yeah, I'm pretty amazing, aren't I? Right then, God strikes him down, and a few days later, he dies, eaten by worms on the inside. Ooh, that's gross and amazing. Okay, so the work of God goes forth despite persecution, but then the work of God also goes forth by the direction of the Holy Spirit through people willing to go. Look at this. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Sometimes I think those are my favorite verses in the whole book of Acts. That's when the first formal missionaries were sent forth. You know, missionaries went forth earlier than this in the book of Acts. But here was the sending of missionaries before Acts chapter 13. It went like this. Run for your lives. That's how missionaries went forth before. Now it's like, hey, we're doing great here. But there's a world that's perishing. We need to get the gospel out to them. And that's what they did. Okay, so that's what happened there in Acts chapter 13. And they sent out Paul and Barnabas, and they went through Cyprus. Here, we'll throw up the map here and show you where they went. They went, first of all, away from Antioch, and they went through the island of Cyprus, going from east to west. Then they went up to Attalia. Then they went up to Antioch, then to Iconium, and then to Lystra and Derbe, and then back down to Perga, and then finally they sailed back to Antioch and had amazing experiences along the way. We have this consistent pattern of having persecution, preaching, and then opposition. Let me give you an example of this. In Acts chapter 14, verses 19, it says, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Well, you just can't keep a good man down, can you? You even try to pile rocks upon him. It's not going to work, not as long as God has a purpose for that man. There in Lystra, a few days before, they were worshiping Paul and Barnabas as if they were Greek gods come in the flesh. few days later, they were trying to stone them to death, but the work of God could not stop. Now, in Acts chapter 16, they start the second missionary journey. Verse 36 of Acts chapter 15, actually, as a prelude to Acts chapter 16, it says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" And that's where they started out on the second missionary journey of Paul. Much of it, him going off to visit churches that he had visited before. So again, they take off from Antioch. They go over ground to Derbe. And then to Lystra. It's in the city of Lystra that they meet up with a guy named Timothy, who starts traveling with them. Then while they tour around in the area known as Asia Minor, they go across the Aegean Sea. And they, is that the Aegean or the Adriatic? The Aegean Sea. They go across the Aegean Sea, and then they go over to the continent of Europe, where they preach the gospel in Philippi. That's where Lydia is baptized. Paul and Silas were imprisoned. The Philippian jailer was saved. Then it comes through into Acts chapter 17, where they preach in Thessalonica and Berea. And let's conclude here with Acts chapter 17, verse 11, where we see what it was like when they came to Berea, because I think it's a great sort of closing thought for us here. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, where we read this. "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they had received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." Isn't that a beautiful idea? The people in Berea, there was something about them that when the preacher preached, they didn't just take the preacher's word for it. They said, "We're going to read our Bibles and see if this guy's on the level." Can I just tell you a little something here? If they did that with the Apostle Paul and God complimented them for it, don't you think you should be doing it with anybody who stands here on this platform? Or anybody that you see online? Or anybody that you would come across in other things? If they're preaching and teaching the Word of God, you need to be a Bible reader and discern whether or not their teaching you is faithful to the Word of God. They did it for Paul. We should be doing it with ourselves all the time. And that's where Acts chapter 17 ends, with Paul preaching to the philosophers at Mars Hill in Athens. Okay, let me wrap up by linking a couple things together from our Exodus chapters and our Acts chapters. Ready for this? In our Acts chapters, a big problem was dealing with this thing of how can we allow Gentiles into Christianity without them first coming under the Mosaic law. This is what's fascinating to me about this. They had a hard time accepting that because they had so highly prized what God did in our Exodus chapters. So I kind of have some sympathy for the Jewish people there. They had to come. God was doing a new thing, and we sympathize that they had to get their heads around it, but they needed to do that and realize you don't have to go through Moses to come to Jesus. You can go to Jesus directly. So I see that link between the two. But here's a second link, and to me, kind of a more significant link. We see that in both our chapters in Exodus and in our chapters in Acts, God was forming his people. He's forming his people as a nation in Exodus, Israel, the Jewish people. In the book of Acts, he's forming his church. They've got adversity to deal with. They've got challenges to overcome. They've got enemies against them. They've got God's provision that they need. They need all of it. And God is using both of them to shape his people. But here's the difference. You remember that whole scene at the foot of Mount Sinai? Terrifying. Under the old covenant, God was forming his people, and he used the law, he used fear, and he used a lot of animal sacrifice. Okay, how does God form his people under the new covenant? How was God forming his people in the book of Acts? He was using his Holy Spirit tons of grace and the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. I'm so grateful that we deal with God under a new covenant. I'm so grateful that we live as inheritors of what God's doing in the book of Acts. And we learn from what God was doing in Exodus. Praise the Lord for it. But I'm so glad that we live under a work of God that is really expressed and implemented there in the book of Acts for us. I hope you can praise the Lord for that too. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the greatness of the new covenant. Thank you for all that you give us in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that you give us the Holy Spirit in our hearts more than the Mosaic law that you gave to Israel. Thank you, Lord, that you give us grace instead of fear. Thank you that we have the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross rather than a continual river of animal blood shed in sacrifice. Lord, you've given us so much. We want to praise you for it, and we want to walk in it boldly and with great confidence. Help us to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.